from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Peter says we need to be ready to give an account of the hope that's in us. And a lot of us, just the thought of that puts fear in our spine. As a matter of fact, I heard one guy say that unbelievers and believers have one thing in common. They both hate evangelism. So we are going to be having an evangelism class for you starting next Sunday during Sunday school. I'd encourage you to go to that. It's going to be this summer. The whole purpose of this is to just equip you to be able to share the gospel so that others can have the hope that's in us. Amen? So I'd encourage you to get in that starting next Sunday. All right, we're going to be in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. When I was a young boy, probably about 6 years old, someone in our house broke the glass door to the bathroom shower. And so when my dad got home, he asked my two older brothers and I, who did it? And none of us confessed. So he proceeded to start spanking us, starting with the oldest, until we confessed. Well, after a number of painful spankings with no relief in sight, I thought of a way to get out of my predicament. I would confess to the crime, and the spankings would stop. That was a dumb decision. Because it stopped for my two older brothers, but it didn't stop for me. And then they were angry at me because they thought they got spanked for something I did. And the most difficult thing, I think, to confessing to something that you didn't do was that my parents thought that I was a liar and I couldn't be trusted. My reputation was ruined as a six-year-old. And I remember vowing to myself I would someday clear my name. So that's what I'm doing today. The problem was, I didn't have any witnesses to clear my name. There's no witnesses. I didn't have any evidence to prove it wasn't me and someone else. And stupidly, I confessed to the crime. So how could I exonerate myself? I remember coming up with elaborate theories of what probably happened, but none of which I could prove. And so it simply left me in a situation where my family wouldn't believe me. And there was nothing more frustrating than that. That not being able to convince someone of what was really true. Actually, I think there is something a little more frustrating than that. When there's evidence to prove something's true and people still won't believe. When there actually is evidence. Jesus in this passage has made some tremendous claims about himself. He has asserted that he is equal with God and thus he can do the works of God. He has maintained that he has life in himself and he can give life to whomever he desires. He said he was given authority to judge all men so that all will honor him as they honor the Father. He even declared that he was the one who would raise all men from the dead and he would determine their eternal destiny. Now, such claims would be laughed off as the sayings of a delusional man if it were not backed up with credible witnesses. Right? It would just be laughed off. You would say, if somebody rose up and said those things today, we would just say, you're a lunatic. You're crazy. So Jesus presented four witnesses to back his claims, remember? John the Baptist, whom everyone recognized as a prophet from God. He testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But a greater witness than that, even of John, was Jesus' works. The works that he did which no man could do. He did the works of God. God the Father himself also testified of Jesus by affirming his works, by audibly speaking, declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And by sending his Spirit to convince people that Jesus is who he really says he is. A final witness is the scriptures themselves. They testify of Jesus. All of this evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And he has come to give life so that you would have eternal life in his name. Unfortunately, many of those who heard Jesus say these things simply would not believe. They wouldn't believe. And so Jesus confronts their unbelief. This morning we want to look at confronting unbelief, confronting unbelief. Let's pick up what he says here in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. That's his heart here, by the way. That's the whole purpose of this whole conversation. I'm saying these things so you would be saved. That's his heart. And that's why he's going to confront their unbelief later on. John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? Jesus is saying these things because he wants them to be saved. That's why he's saying these things. He wants to give them life. That's his heart. So in these last verses, after giving all this testimony, all this evidence, he's going to confront their unbelief. And he's going to point out why, despite all the evidence, they would not believe. First thing, first reason, says the Jews didn't believe in him was because they didn't have God's word abiding in them. That's the first reason. They didn't have God's word abiding in them. Verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. If they would have had God's word abiding in them, they would have believed Jesus. Because the word points to Christ. That's where it points to. Now, interestingly, Jesus here, he makes a number of charges against the Jews in this passage. A whole bunch of them. Let me read them to you. You do not believe him who he sent. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. You do not receive me. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You do not believe my words. Make charge after charge after charge. And some of these are very serious. The very first charge is in verse 38. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't have his word abiding in you. And that indictment explained all the others. It's the cause of which the others are the effect. If there's no place for God's word in your heart, then you won't come to Christ. If there's no place for God's word to abide in you, you won't receive him. You won't love God. You won't seek his honor only. See, but if they had God's word abiding in them, they would have believed that Jesus had been sent from the Father. Because the word testifies of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation. So if God's word's dwelling in you and it's remaining in you, then when you meet Jesus, you're going to embrace him because he's the one the scripture's been pointing to. And they didn't do that. Think about the irony of what's going on here. The Jews that Jesus has been talking to in this passage claim to be serving and honoring God. That's what they're claiming. I think most of us in this room would claim that. We're serving and honoring God. These men appeared zealous in confronting what they thought were blasphemies against God. So these guys have a zeal for God because here's a man who claims to be equal with God and they want to kill him. And they think they're doing God a favor by wanting to kill Jesus. The fact is, they were ignorant of God's word. Their reverence of God was only a form. It was only a form. Their zeal for God was blind. It didn't guide them. They didn't understand what God's Word actually spoke about, which was Christ. And so it was clear they weren't acquainted with God from His Word. It didn't dwell in their hearts, and it didn't guide them to the one the Word spoke about. And they proved their ignorance by not believing Him whom the Father had sent. Because if they really believed what the Old Testament said, they would have believed Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't abiding in them. See, real knowledge of God's Word always leads to faith in Jesus. Always. It always leads there. Because the Scripture's about Him. The Bible's about Jesus. So when you read and study the Word, is that where it leads you? Does it lead you to Christ? Or when you read the Bible, is it just regulations? Is it just a bunch of do's and don'ts? Is it a bunch of rules? See, where does the Bible lead you? It's supposed to lead you to Christ. And so they didn't have God's Word abiding in them. It was proof of their unbelief. Secondly, the Jews' unbelief was seen in that they were unwilling to come to Jesus to have life. That's where you see their unbelief. They were unwilling to come. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The issue, the real bottom root issue here, you're unwilling to come. That's the main reason. You won't simply come because you don't want to come. Here Jesus says that the Jews searched the Scriptures because they thought that in the Scriptures they could attain eternal life. The Jews believed that the secret to an eternal life was found in obeying the Word of God. So here are these men. They studied diligently and did exposition of the Old Testament. Their motivation for doing all that studying in the Old Testament, Jesus says, was so that they would have final acceptance before God. That was their motivation. They thought that by obeying the Scriptures, God would accept them and give them life. That's what they thought. That's what they taught. One time, a lawyer, a man who knew the law, Old Testament Scriptures, he asked Jesus a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? See how he's thinking? What do I got to do? That's how most people think. What must I do? So he thought eternal life was attained by him doing something. And so Jesus responds to his question by asking him a question. He often did that, didn't he? So he asked Jesus a question. Jesus says, well, what does it say to you? You're the lawyer. You're the expert. How do you read it? So what does he say? Well, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you got to love your neighbor as yourself. See what he's thinking? How he's thinking? If I do these things, I'll attain life. That's what he thought. If I just do these things, that's what they believe. One rabbi affirmed this, quote, that the more study of the law, the more life. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. That's what they taught. You study the law and the more life you get, and then eventually you will attain to eternal life. Because life comes from obeying the law. So they thought. But if you study through the Old Testament, you find out that it actually teaches just the opposite. They missed it. Isn't that ironic? You can study through the Bible and miss the main thing. And they missed it. A person is not saved by doing good works. The Old Testament teaches that a man is a sinner and he's pervasively sinful. His sin's pervasive throughout his nature. Solomon tells us in 1 Kings, there is no man who does not sin. How much clearer can you get? There's no man who doesn't sin. All men are guilty and practice sin. He states elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So if you can think of some righteous person, and you just got to follow him around for a day. And eventually, what's going to happen? He's going to sin. He's not going to continually doing good. It won't happen. I mean, we just got to go live in your house for a day and we could find that out. It's simple. Even the best of men sin. David acknowledges that in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Psalm 143. In God's sight. Now, in our sight, we might say, hey, that person looks righteous. In God's sight, no man living is righteous. Now, how can David say that? I mean, there's a lot of people alive today on the earth, isn't there? How can he say no man living is righteous unless he knew something was wrong at the root of man? There is something wrong at the root. We have a sin nature. And then you have all the teaching of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were God prescribed and God commanded because he knew people would sin. And he gave these commandments to make atonement for sin. In many places, it's actually assumed that men would break God's law unintentionally. In other words, people would sin so naturally that they unintentionally break God's law. They don't do it on purpose. And so you have examples like that in Leviticus 4, where Moses mentions a priest who would sin unintentionally. And he said, okay, when you find out your sin, you got to go offer the sacrifice to make atonement for your sin that you didn't purposely try to do. And then he mentions the whole congregation, and then a ruler, and then a common person. And he says, when your sins point out to you, then you need to go make sacrifice because you sinned against me. And I know it wasn't intentional, but it still counted against you. And you got to offer a sacrifice for those sins. See, it's part of our depraved nature. We don't even try to sin, and it just comes out of us. The Old Testament teaches that men are sinners from childhood. Genesis 8, the intent of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from youth. We would go, yep, that's true. Just look at Vallejo. Just look around you. But we could take this a step further. Men are sinners actually from birth. David writes, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Psalm 58. They're going astray from birth. They're sinning right from the get-go. So what that means is sin is not a result of imitation. It's not something you learn. Now, of course, we do learn sins from other people. But his point there is, we just sin automatically. Nobody has to teach you how to sin. I never had to teach my kids how to be selfish. I didn't tell my kids, man, you guys are so good. You're so kind. I'm going to have to teach you how to be selfish and mean like the other kids. I never had to do that. It just comes naturally. It comes out of us. David even takes this a step further, though. He says that men are sinners from conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, Psalm 51. What he's teaching there is that the moment of conception, we inherit a sin nature, and we're sinners. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Not a very good picture of us. There's no one who does good, not even one, Psalm 14. In God's sight, no man living is righteous. So the point of all this evidence is that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. The entire Old Testament actually points to Christ. Someone who would be righteous in our place. Someone who would then die in our place as our substitute so that we could have His righteousness. Praise God. That's what the Old Testament teaches. It points beyond ourselves. And sadly, the Jews, in all their study of the Scriptures, failed to discern the Scriptures' true content and purpose. Jesus says in verse 39, the Scriptures testify about me. They bear witness of Him. Look back at chapter 1, verse 45. Chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus. That's what they wrote about. Look at Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most famous sermon ever recorded. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I didn't come to abolish what was written. I came to fulfill what was written about me, both in the law and in the prophets. Look at Luke 24, verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses and the prophets in all the scriptures. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now I purposely had you turn to those, because you will notice something. They're common about all of them. And every one of those statements about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, none of them refer to a specific passage. None of them. All of them have in view the entire Old Testament. Every one of them. The entire Old Testament, all of it, testifies about Jesus. He is the key to understanding the Old Testament. He's obviously the key to understanding the New Testament. But the Old Testament is about him. So if you're going to understand the purpose and intent of the Old Testament scriptures, then our method for studying it must be Christ-centered. You got to see how it points to Christ. And if you're missing that, then you've missed its purpose. One guy said, Jesus is the comprehensive hermeneutical key to unlocking the meaning of the Old Testament. I agree. He's the way we are to study through the Old Testament, is look for Christ. Now, let me give you some examples of how we do that. Think for a moment about redemptive events of the Old Testament. All of them find their fulfillment in Jesus. One of the major things of Scripture and of the Old Testament is this theme of redemption. That God is going to send a Redeemer. One who's going to come and die in our place for our sins. One who will conquer our enemies. That's a major theme of the Old Testament. Starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. From the seed of a woman will come one who will crush the devil, right? That seed is Jesus Christ. He fulfills that. Genesis chapter 12, God picks Abraham. He says, Abraham, from you, from your descendant, will come one who will bless all the families of the earth. That descendant, that son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David. And David wants to build God a temple, and God says, I'm going to make you an everlasting kingdom. From your descendant is going to come one who will rule forever. That descendant, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Right? It all points to him. He's the fulfillment of redemptive history. It all points to Christ. Many promises and prophecies in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. The prophets predicted many things about Christ that had their exact fulfillment in him. Where he would be born, right? Bethlehem of Judea, Micah tells us. Where he would be raised. He would be called a Nazarene. Who he was, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah tells us. How he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as their king, Zechariah says. That he would die by crucifixion, Psalm 22. Where he would be buried with a rich man. All these were prophesied and fulfilled in Jesus. Paul, when he proclaimed the gospel, here's what he said. Christ died for our sins according to what? The scriptures. I'm getting this out of the Old Testament, Paul says. It's from the scriptures, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, for example. And then he says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ's death, burial, resurrection, all found in the Old Testament. It's all about Christ. And so prophecies, promises, types, figures, all from the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When we read the scriptures, we should see that. That's what we should see. The Jews, however, in all their diligent seeking of the scriptures, didn't see that. They didn't see that. And Jesus, now he's going to tell us why. John 5 again, verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Jews simply were unwilling to come to Christ to have life. So here Jesus gives the reason why so many souls are lost. they're unwilling to come. That's why they're lost. It's not their sin that keeps them from heaven. Those can be forgiven. That's not what keeps them from heaven. It's not any decree from God that keeps them from coming. God never said they couldn't come. Jesus actually invites people to come. Come to me. That doesn't keep them out of heaven. It's not the limit of Christ's work of redemption that keeps them from heaven. He paid a price sufficient for everybody's sins to be forgiven. Didn't he? See, the reason so many souls are lost is because they're unwilling to come to Christ. They're unwilling to repent and believe. They simply have no desire to find life in Christ. That's why they won't come. That's what Jesus says. Now, many people attempt to shift the blame off themselves. We're good at that. And they will say things like, I have no ability to change. Or, I can't help who I am. I don't think Jesus is going to accept that excuse, do you? That's not what he says. He says they won't come because they don't want to come. They're unwilling. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They won't come. Jesus, when he was headed into Jerusalem, he said this, I wanted to gather your children together, but you were unwilling. He uses the same word as he does here. You're unwilling. The real reason is you don't want to come. You're unwilling to come to me to have life. You see Jesus' heart here? He's trying to prick their conscience. He wants to give them life. That's his heart. That's why he came into the world. He has life in himself so he can give life. And he gets fullness of life. I watch people who live in darkness. And I see how miserable their lives are. They struggle with depression and anger and bitterness and jealousy. I heard something on the radio the other day. I heard somebody say 70% of Americans are on prescription drugs. 70%. It's because they're angry and bitter and depressed. A lot of them. That's why they're on these things. Their whole life is a lie. They put forward a facade. I call it the Facebook life. It's the Facebook life. Everything is good and great. Just look at my life. My life's awesome. But it's all deception. It's all an appearance. It's all what you want people to think about you. There's some people who seem to have everything, but their lives are shallow. Oh, they may have accumulated things. They may have made a name for themselves, but there's no substance. And they call that living when it's all fake. You know, there's something better. Jesus gives life. He gives life. And he gives you freedom. You know what he frees you from? He gives you freedom from the bondage of trying to impress people. That's what he gives you freedom from. Wouldn't that be glorious to be freed from that? Trying to have to impress people, make a name for yourself? Jesus frees you from that. And what he does is he gives you power to love people and actually be concerned for them. Christ gives you purpose and meaning. And then he uses you to exalt his glory. So friend, if you're weary of the rat race, if you're weighed down with life circumstances, then come to Jesus. He will give rest for your soul. That's what he does. And he'll give you peace and joy like you can't get in any pill or anything else. That's what he does. Don't be like the Jews who are unwilling to come. They were just unwilling. Third, the Jews' unbelief was manifested and that they didn't love God or seek his glory. That's how their unbelief was manifested. They didn't love God or seek his glory. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Jesus here is contrasting himself to these men. They didn't love God. Jesus did love God. And we know he loved God because he didn't receive glory from men. His desire was to seek the glory of God. He was just the opposite of these people. Now in chapter 2, John had told us that Jesus, when he did these works, these miraculous signs, it manifested his glory. That's what happened. People were in awe of what he was doing. And it displayed his power and his wonder. But that doesn't mean Jesus was desperate for man's acclaim. That's not why he was doing them. And their unwillingness to come to him didn't mean he was seeking to receive glory from them. He wasn't looking for praise and honor from men. He wasn't in search of men's applause. That's not why he came. He wasn't covetous of their favor. His heart was to please and glorify the Father. So it was nothing to him whether people praised him or not. He didn't care about that. That wasn't his concern. I don't receive glory from men. I'm not here to receive glory from you. I know what's in your hearts. I know what's in you. That's why he wasn't receiving glory from them. He says, verse 42, I know you. I know you. And what I know about you is that you don't have the love of God in you. That's what I know. He knew them perfectly well. He knew their hearts because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your heart perfectly well. See, he knows us. Jesus one time told the Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. I mean, these guys were meticulous in their giving. I mean, they're tithing their spice rack and giving a tenth of it to God. And Jesus says, that doesn't prove you love God. As a matter of fact, you disregard the love of God, even when you do that. So they were meticulous about their giving. They had an incredible outward appearance of their religion. They searched the scriptures. They kept the Sabbath. Even their giving didn't mean they loved God. See, none of that means you love God. That doesn't mean you love God. You can study the scriptures every day and not love God. Is that frightening? You can go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, and not love God. You can spend countless hours in ministry serving someplace and not love God. You may be able to give discreet answers in Sunday school and not love God. Doesn't prove anything. You can look like a Christian on the outside and still not love God. So how do you know somebody's a Christian and loves God? Well, one way is that Christian loves other Christians. That's how you know you love God. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So let me say this. If you have a problem with a brother or sister in the church or in your home, let me get a little more specific, and you don't love them, then you got a problem. See, you got a problem. According to Jesus, you got a problem. The person who loves God keeps his commandments. You do what he says because you love him. One of his commandments, husbands, love your wives. One of his commandments, wives, submit to your husband. If you don't do that, then you got a problem. And if you're doing all the other external things, all those other things that I mentioned, and you're not loving your spouse, it's all externals. Doesn't mean anything. That's the real test, isn't it? And you know what? You can't hide from Jesus. He knows you. He knows you. You know, one commandment of God, the most important, I believe, commandment of God, is to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the most important commandment of God. 1 John 3. So, how did Jesus know these people didn't have the love of God in themselves? Well, besides being omniscient, he knew because they didn't receive him. If God's commandment is to love his son and you won't love him or receive him, then you don't love God. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So the proof that they didn't love God is that they didn't receive Jesus. Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name. What does that mean? That means I come with the backing of everything his name stands for. I've come as the representative of my Father. I come with his authority. I come with his blessing. I come with his power. I come doing his mission. Jesus says, I desire to do nothing but to honor the Father and carry out his will. So if you Jews really loved God, then you would be welcoming me. You would have received me. Because they would have understood something. He's come in His Father's name. And they would have welcomed Him. Gladly receiving Him and honoring Him. See, but instead of receiving the real Christ, they would rather receive a false Christ, one who would come in His own name. That's what they would rather have. The Jews here were ready to welcome one who was just like them. One who sought His own glory, one who had His own agenda, one who came in His own name. The Jews wanted a Messiah who fit their own expectations. One who claimed to be great, one who exalted Himself and honored Himself. Jesus says, you're ready to receive someone just like that, who gives no honor to God, the God you claim you profess to follow. They got a problem here. So if they're willing to do that, then it's evident they have no love of God in them, and they don't believe God, if they're ready to do that. Jesus is giving a prophecy here. Verse 43. If another comes in His own name, you will receive Him. See, this is a prophecy. Many false messiahs arose within the first 100 years after the death of Jesus. And the Jews received them and were deluded by them. Some scholars estimate there was as many as 64 false messiahs in the first 100 years after the death of Christ. 64. And they followed these men to their destruction. See, but the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, I think, is still future. Because Jesus said, as His second coming draws near, there'll be many false Christs, according to Matthew 24. There's going to be many. And this prophecy, I believe, will have its culminating fulfillment in the ultimate false Messiah, the Antichrist. He will come in His own name, for His own glory, and the world will welcome Him, because they don't have the love of God in themselves, and they don't believe in Him. And so they'll just welcome Him. The Jews, they didn't seek the glory of the only God. That was their problem. They didn't love God, and they didn't seek His glory. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God. They didn't seek the glory of the only God. And that's why they didn't believe. If you're not seeking God's glory, but your own glory, you will not believe. See, here's what's the problem. The Jews were receiving glory and praise from one another. They wanted to be well thought of. Boy, that is a temptation we all face, isn't it? We want people to think well of us. And that's what their temptation was. They wanted others to praise them, to esteem them, to think them as godly men and women. That's what they wanted people to think of them. And so they professed a zeal for God. But they didn't really care to please God or man. They just wanted praise from men. And people still do this. They have a talk. And they impress people with their God talk. That's what they do. They love it when others acclaim them and praise them. Oh, what a godly man. He is such a godly man. What a spiritual giant. Oh, man, can you believe the knowledge this man has? Proverbs says this. Each is tested by the praise accorded him. What a scary verse, huh? But it's true. Each is tested by the praise given him. That's how we're tested. And some people, when they're given praise, that's what they want. That's what they're living for. And they have an inflated ego. They're not living for the glory of God. They're living for the glory of themselves. Look at chapter 12. Look at what happens later on. 12:42. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The word approval there is doxa, it's glory. Literally, it's they loved the glory of men, the praise of men, rather than the glory of God. That's what they loved. These were people John says, who actually believed in Jesus. That's what he says, right? They believed in him, but they wouldn't publicly confess him. See why it's so important to publicly confess Christ? Because you can have a faith in Jesus that isn't real. They wouldn't publicly confess him for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And if they were put out of the synagogue, that would ruin their reputation. They would put a dark shadow over their name. And they didn't want that. Not for the sake of simply following Jesus, because they loved what men thought of them more than what they thought God thought of them. They loved the praise of men more than the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. What does God think of you? Isn't that the most important question? Not what other people think. What does God think? See, we want to walk around with this facade and try to impress people about being godly. And Jesus says, I know you. I know you. Scary, huh? Are you seeking praise from men or the glory of God? See, if you're consumed with what man thinks of you and receiving praise from men, you're not going to humble yourself in order to believe in the glories of the Lord Jesus. You're not going to humble yourself to do that, because you're seeking your own glory instead of the glory from the one and only God. And your conscience may even be pricked by what you hear. But if you're secretly loving something more than God, you will not believe. The door of faith is shut against all those who are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory. The door of faith is shut to you. So you got to see this. God has to show you this, right? That's what I'm living for. I'm living for the praise of men. I got to stop doing that. There's only one God. The one and only God, he says, who alone is full of glory. And so we should seek his glory and praise him, for he alone is worthy of glory. The glory of God that we should seek is found in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. In Christ alone. He's the Word who became flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says, we beheld his glory. And what we saw, we were stunned by his wonder. Isn't that what he says, chapter 1? We besaw his glory. And we bowed before him. John testified of his majesty. His works bear witness to his transcendence. The Father bore witness of his splendor. The scriptures everywhere testify of his glory. Do you see his glory? Are you mesmerized by Christ's glory? Or are you blinded to it because you're seeking your own? See, if you're blinded to it, you'll never believe. This is what happened to the Jews. They should have saw his majesty. There's plenty of evidence. But they were blinded by a love of praise. They're enamored with what men thought, and it kept them in the dark. And so that's why Jesus is confronting them here. He loves these men. He's trying to help them come to the light. Well, lastly, the Jews' unbelief is manifested in that they didn't believe Moses, who wrote about Jesus. Their unbelief is seen in that they didn't believe what Moses wrote about. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here, Jesus is cutting right to the quick. I mean, he is plunging it deep in their hearts here with these statements. He's going after them here. He reveals the consequence of their unbelief and the hopes of turning it to true faith. These words here are words full of terrific force, which is meant to crush their hearts into contrition. That's what he's doing here. He's crushing them in the hopes that they will repent. They had set their hope on Moses. That was where their hope was. They clung to Moses. They boasted in Moses. They glorified in Moses, felt absolutely safe in Moses. Later they say, we are Moses' disciples. That's who we are. We follow his teaching. And they esteemed him highly because Moses was the one who gave them the law that they so highly venerated. They believed that the giving of this law that Moses gave them would lead to eternal life. The law, in their opinion, was the final embodiment of true religion. And Moses is the one who gave it to them. Here's the big problem, though. If they really believed Moses, they would have believed in Jesus. Because Moses actually wrote about Jesus. The law was written to testify about Christ. So in all their meticulous law-keeping, if it brought them to hope in salvation through that law, and it led them to reject the Messiah, the one the law wrote about, then the human author of that law, Moses himself, will stand up and judge them and accuse them. They're hoping in what Moses wrote. Moses says, I wrote about Jesus. You missed it. Crazy, huh? You can study through the Scriptures and miss the main thing. It's about Christ. Moses will be their accuser. And so in one sweep, what Jesus does is here, he crushes all their hope in Moses, and then he puts Moses in front of them as their accuser. That's what he's doing here. This is a stunning pronouncement by Jesus. Here's an unexpected twist. Because the very one they're hoping in, the one they proudly proclaim as their leader and teacher, will one day accuse them before God. On that great day, in the day of judgment, Jesus says, I won't have to accuse you. Moses, what he wrote, he's going to accuse you. That's who's going to accuse you. Because he wrote about me. And all of his writings point to Christ. So their daily readings in the synagogue was a constant witness to their hardened unbelief. We can become just like this, can't we? We can become just like this. You're here every Sunday. You're here hearing about Christ or singing about Christ. Are you ever moved by Christ? Does Christ ever move you? Do you ever stop to see His glory and the wonder and the beauty of this person we preach on week after week? The person we sing about every Sunday? See, if your heart's never moved, then those very words are going to come back and judge you. I mean, that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. This one you're sitting, you're hoping, talked about me, you missed it. And again, you notice here that Jesus doesn't mention a specific passage of Moses. Jesus is referring to the way we should read the books of Moses. And the way we should read it is, it's pointing to Jesus. Either by prophecy, by type, by ceremony, whatever. Moses' witness is direct and it's unmistakable. So that true belief in his writings inevitably lead to belief in Christ. That's where it leads. See, but the Jews ignored the clear evidence of the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. And they misunderstood the whole purpose of the law. They were looking at it as a means of salvation. Something it was never meant to be. The law was simply given to reveal our sinfulness and our utter inability to save ourselves. The law, according to Paul, has become a tutor to lead us where? To Christ. So that you would be justified by faith, not by works. You're justified by believing, trusting in Christ alone. That's where it's supposed to lead. So if they had really paid attention to the law, they would have been convicted by their sin, and they would have been eager to welcome the Savior whenever He comes. And they missed that. And so Jesus ends this whole discourse here by solemnly asking them a question. Verse 47. If you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Notice the close connection between Moses' writings and Jesus' words. They're identical. To believe one is to believe the other. To reject one is to reject the other. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But the Jews failed to grasp what Moses actually wrote about. And Jesus says, your failure is unbelief. That's your failure. When he gets to the root problem, that's their failure. They simply wouldn't believe. That's what he traces it to. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's unbelief. They didn't understand and obey what was written, though it was the object of their constant study. Friend, don't make the same mistake. Don't study the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, and not come to Christ. Because that's where it leads. The Lord wants you to understand and believe the truth so that you will have life, eternal life in His name. That's why He shares this whole passage. So here the passage ends with this sober question. And what's interesting is that John doesn't tell us how they responded. It's kind of left kind of unknown. Did they receive what he said or not? We don't know. We're just left simply with Jesus pressing this stinging word in their hardened hearts, in their conscience. That's what we're left with. Just Jesus pressing this upon Jews who pretended to be mighty in the law of Moses. Jews who raged about Jesus breaking the Sabbath. And what they missed was that Moses actually wrote and testified about something they didn't believe in. So Jesus forcefully drives home the truth about the Old Testament. He wrote about me. You missed it. He wrote about me. So we don't know how they responded. The question really is this: how will you respond? Because this is still written for us today. How will you respond? Are you going to hear what Christ says? Are you going to understand that the scriptures are written about Christ? Will you give Him glory? Will you believe in Christ and receive eternal life? And will you love Christ? That's the right response, isn't it? To believe, receive life, and then love and obey Him. Oh, may He confront our unbelief. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, we thank You for the heart of Christ here. These were His enemies. And yet this whole conversation was to reveal His glory to them and help them see who He was and to confront their unbelief. He didn't want to leave them in unbelief. He wanted them to believe. And Lord, You want us to believe. And Lord, there's many of us that were just like Him. We came to church every week. We heard the gospel every Sunday. We heard about Jesus and we yawned. And we pretended that we followed You when our life was really a mess on the inside. Oh, Lord, work in your hearts of these people today so they would confront their unbelief and repent of it and come to Christ. And Lord, encourage Your people. Oh, may we be like Christ. May we have the love of Christ to confront those who are in unbelief and lovingly, gently point them to Christ. Oh, do Your work, Lord, and we'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.